2 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 16. Peter is saying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." We'll end our reading there and take a moment to pause before the Lord now and ask his blessing upon the Word of God. Our loving Father, as thy Word now is open to us, we stand before thee in our weakness, in our great need. And I ask thee, Lord, to come and give me help, the power of God, the unction from the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that this word and our study today and the great history and legacy that we have, thou hast done for us in giving us the Word of God and seeing it uncovered from all the history, the bondage, and the trappings of religion. Lord, help us now today, I pray, and draw near to us and encourage us. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. We have read from this letter of Peter and how he warned that in his day there would be those false teachers who would come in and bringing in with them damnable heresies. Heresies that if people follow after them, it will lead to the damnation of their souls. Because what they are teaching and bringing forth are things directly opposite from the revelation of God's holy and precious Word. The Word of God is that which we as the people of God have based our faith upon. We have come to rest in the revelation that God has given to us. And as Isaiah told us in his 40th chapter in the 8th verse, "The word of our God shall stand forever." That is a great promise that we have. The word of our God shall stand forever. The Lord Jesus said that heaven and earth will pass away. Think of it. The very heavens, the universe, and the earth will pass away. But my word shall not pass away. We have something in God's book, in the revelation that he has given, that will never pass away. But the sad reality is this, that in the history of man, There have been many, many attempts to both destroy, and if not to completely destroy, but to cover over the Word of God. And in so covering over the Word of God, or to remove it from the common language of the common person, so people wander in the midst of their own ignorance. And they wander sometimes for many generations when the Scripture has been removed from the hands of the people. We thank God today that we have His own precious Word. We have our own copies of it. Perhaps your Bible, or rather your house, is coming down with copies of the Word of God. And yet today there has not been a day of greater ignorance of the Word of God. How sad it is today that though we have many, many copies, yet still we are not protected from the ignorance and the darkness. But what I'm thinking about today, as we are remembering the Protestant Reformation, the single and greatest legacy of the Protestant Reformation that came to us through the 16th century is this, that we have the Bible in our own mother tongue. We have the Bible in the English language that we can read, but you, if you've come from another nationality, another language, you may also thank God for what was revealed in the time of the Protestant Reformation, that you also have the copy of the Word of God in your own language that you are able to read and to understand. Some people, when we talk about the Reformation, they think, well, it was a primarily religious movement that had a large impact on both social and political change, combined with the time of the Renaissance, or the revival of learning at that time, that brought a greater degree of liberty to the common man. And all of those things would be true in one sense, but we as Bible-believing Christians look back to that time period when God did a great reviving by His Spirit. And He uncovered the truth of the Word of God that had been piled over with years and years of councils and creeds and the vestiges of religion. Very similar to what happened in the days of Hezekiah when the doors of the temple had been closed over. And Hezekiah was raised up of God as a man to bring reformation to his day and to bring revival. And he started out at the house of God. He started at the place where the doors had to be opened and the Word of God has to be revealed again to his people. But not all look upon the Reformation as being a good thing. One man by the name of William Cobbett, who was a historian writing for the Roman Catholic Church, and the book he published is under the Holy See, or the papacy. He said the Reformation, as it is called, was engendered in lust, brought forth in hypocrisy, cherished and fed by plunder, devastations, and by rivers of innocent English and Irish blood. He said, the Reformation has given us in exchange for the ease and happiness and harmony and Christian charity enjoyed so abundantly for so many ages by our Catholic, Roman Catholic forefathers. He wrote that book in 1827. Not only that, but there are others who have varying views about the value or the importance of this. But to those of us who understand biblical and the spiritual impact, it was a work done by grace and providence. The providence of God, with this purpose, to restore the Word of God to the common people, so that individuals would have the opportunity of reading and of interpreting the Bible for themselves. That was one of the great legacies from the Reformation, was that individual Christians have the right and the responsibility to interpret the Bible for themselves. It's not what the magisterium says that is the vital thing, but it is what the Holy Spirit says through the Word to the individual Christian. And he has a right to interpret that. It brought spiritual freedom to masses that were under the bondage of medieval Rome. It brought a degree of religious freedom to Europe at that time. Because what was happening in the pre-Reformation days was the growing power of the papacy. Because at that time, the papacy controlled political life and they controlled religious life. And the resulting intrigue and the political manipulations within the church, it only helped to increase the power and the wealth of the Roman institution. According to the historian Leonard Cowie, in his book on the Reformation, he said this: the clergy, from the bishops downward, were failing in their duty. He said there was corruption among the priests, and their lust for pleasure was only exceeded by their ignorance of the Scripture. So you had so-called spiritual men, so-called men who would come to lead the people, but they were ignorant of the Bible themselves. And they were given over to excess and to greed and to lust. One preacher in Strasbourg Cathedral at the end of the 15th century said, "How falsely now do even those live in the most, who are to be most spiritual, but they live without a conscience reeking with vermin and the stench of sin." There were some lights at that time who would begin to expose the hypocrisy. Sir Thomas More, if you know your history, he was a counselor to Henry VIII and certainly no friend of Protestantism. But he told how that a priest might stage a fraudulent miracle in order to get people to give money. So he would bring in someone who said, I think I've seen a vision of a saint. And he would come into the cathedral and say, "I see it now. There's a vision of a saint." And then the priest would fan that flame and would gather all the people around and then do what? He would draw the money from the people to make donations toward the church. And that was the type of corruption. Does it sound a little bit familiar to what we have today on the TV? A lot of TV evangelists sucking the money out of people because they're putting forward their error and their great deception. It was around that time period of the 16th century when there was a need by Rome to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And they hired a man called John Tetzel to raise funds in order to build this great cathedral. And he was going to do this by promoting something called indulgences. These indulgences were papers that were signed or stamped by the Pope. And John Tetzel would go into all these cities around Europe, and he came to Germany, and he would come forward and he would present them to the poor people, ignorant, not having knowledge of the Bible, and he would sell these papers and say, "You can have forgiveness of sins, both now, the sins that you've done in the past, and all the sins you'll do in the future. And you can pay some money now to have freedom from those things, but not just yourselves. You can also buy indulgences for your loved ones who have already died." And so they would play upon the emotions of the people and say that your dear departed mother, your grandmother, you can buy an indulgence that will release them from purgatory and they'll be freed from the fires of perdition. And that type of heresy and false teaching was put forward. The Dutch scholar Erasmus stated in his book, In the Praise of Folly, written back in the year 1509, he said this: "What shall I say of such a cry up and to maintain about the cheat of pardons and indulgences?" He said that by these, they try to compute the time of each soul's residency in purgatory and assign to some a longer, some a shorter time. And he said, if they pay a few coins, they think they're going to have a saleable exemption from this thing. This very time period, it prompted Luther to compile 95 arguments. 95 arguments in opposition to these indulgences that were being sold by John Tetzel. And so on October the 31st, All Hallows Eve, he went to the church door in Wittenberg and he nailed these 95 theses or arguments against the sale of indulgences. You see, God had begun to work in the life and heart of this poor monk. And Martin Luther had been stirred up by the Lord. God had already been convicting him of his own sin. And he was putting forth this argument against the sale of these indulgences. Well, that was so important in that time. Luther had no idea what impact it was going to have. But when people in the common people around Wittenberg saw that, they took it and they began to copy them and said, this is amazing. Someone is actually identifying the things that many of the people perhaps felt in their own heart. And it wasn't long before Pope Leo X, who had issued Tetzel to do this, he got a hold of these 95 arguments. And of course, when that happened, Luther was not very popular. And he was summoned to a place called Worms in Germany. And he went to a diet or a council. And he was to appear before the Pope and the Emperor. And he was supposed to recant of all his writings and what he had said against the indulgences. And Luther made that tremendous statement at that time. For he said, here I stand before God, my conscience bearing me witness. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. And by the providence of the Lord, he was not martyred at that time. Oh, if they could have, they would. He was promised safe conduct. And he was allowed to ride off on his horse and go back. But they, the emperor and the pope, all along were hoping and believing that he would not make it out of the city before he would have been attacked and murdered. But God in his providence had another design and purpose for this man. But you know, we think about Luther, he was not the first reformer to take his stand for the word of the Lord. I think of John Wycliffe in 1380. The man who translated the Bible into English from the Latin Vulgate. And it was hand copied. And there are just, I think, 6 of those in existence left today. Very rare, Wycliffe's Bible. But he would have people copy it out. And it was such an expensive and a time consuming process. But he wanted to get the word of God into the hands of the common people. They had to have the word. And when it was found out what Wycliffe was doing, he lost his teaching position at Oxford. He was banished and he went off to a place where he continued to do his work for the Lord. John Huss of Bohemia, 100 years after Wycliffe, the year 1415 is when he was burned at the stake for opposing Rome's unscriptural teaching. Huss said this, "Not the Pope, but Christ only is the head, and not the cardinals, but all Christ's faithful people be the body of the Catholic Church." And I want you to understand what Huss meant by that. Because we today have come to understand that the word Catholic stands for all who are Roman Catholics. But that's not, strictly speaking, the accurate definition of the word, because Catholic simply means universal. And so therefore, we are all part of the Catholic Church of Christ, the universal Church of Christ. But you can't use that term today because it's associated with the Roman Catholic Church. But what Huss said here was completely accurate. Luther's actions seemed to cut right across, though, the theological root. And it was this, Rome's perversion of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. And when he took his stand against Rome, he himself was a marked man. But it wasn't always the case, you know, for Luther. He did not want to leave the church because he felt at that time that Rome was the Christian church. He felt that when he was first wrestling with these issues. He battled his own guilt. That's not a new thing. In fact, he would go into his small room and he would begin to beat himself with rods. He would take a whip and he would actually whip himself, thinking that that would be a way to exterminate the guilt that he felt in his own soul. He wondered, how can I ever find peace against this angry and vindictive God who is only trying to crush me at every turn? And that's how he felt, because his guilt was taking over. And my friend, maybe there's someone here today, and you also feel the weight of your own sin. You feel the guilt of that sin upon you. And you would try to do many things to relieve yourself from that guilt. And you perhaps try a religion. You maybe try church membership. Or maybe you try something in this world, the pleasures of this world, or money. You think something is going to divert my attention from the guilt that is in my soul. And that's exactly what Luther felt. And he needed to have release from this. But it was when the Holy Spirit, through the scripture that Luther was studying in Latin and in Greek, and the Lord opened his eyes to this truth, the just shall live by faith, and that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, Romans 10 verse 4. And that was the key verse that fastened itself to Luther's mind. And the Spirit of God opened his eyes. And it was no longer him beating himself to try and get rid of guilt. For the righteous, the just, they shall live by faith. It's by faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. It's not me doing. It is Christ having completed the work. And when he said it is finished, it has all been completed. And the work has been done. No longer do I have to be laden with superstition and with trying to follow a complex system of indulgences and doing this and doing that and so many Hail Marys and rosaries and everything that goes with the superstitious system of Rome. My friend, those things cannot save your soul. It is only Christ. The scriptures, they were the key that opened up the heart of Luther. It was not going to be found in dogmas, not in papal decrees, not in the writings of the fathers, but in the scriptures alone. Hence the term that we know today, sola scriptura, a Latin term that simply means the Bible alone. I don't need anything else. Those who write commentaries on the Bible, they may have wise things to say. But my friend, we need the scriptures alone as a means to lead us to the knowledge of God through the Holy Spirit. Salvation and justification are by the sovereign working of God through the simplicity of faith in Christ. And it wasn't by the supposed or the superstitious repeating of the Mass, whereby people come to take what they think is the body of Christ, and as the priest would drink what he thinks is the blood of Christ after it has been consecrated. Away with all that nonsense. That's not what the Bible teaches. But it is coming simply to faith in Christ alone and to rest in Him. Sometimes people wonder, where did the name Protestant come from in this whole study of the Protestant Reformation? Well, in the years following 1517, when Luther had made that declaration, it was about the year 1529, there was a Diet of Speyer, where the German cities, there were 14 free cities and 6 Lutheran priests, and they stood up against the emperor to make a witness. Things didn't just happen overnight, you know. It took a period of time. And as they stood up, they actually gave their heads to the emperor. And they said, if you want our heads, then we give our heads to you. And they all bowed down before the emperor. And he knew at that point he was going to have to execute all of his princes in all of his cities. And the Lord used that time. And those who were there, they used a Latin term to describe these princes. And they called them protestors. It's a Latin term that means to bear a witness. And from that we draw the name, and they were called after it, Protestants. They were those to bear a witness for the Lord. And so today we stand where those reformers stood, to bear a witness for the Lord. Without shame and without apology today, we say, yes, we are Bible Protestants, because we are to stand to bear a witness against the errors of false religion. When we call or think about the Roman Church as being apostate, when did that exactly occur? There's a bit of a debate about that in among even Protestant theologians. When did the actual Roman Church, you could say, it's no longer declared to be a Christian church? Because as it started back in 313 with Constantine the emperor, he had a so-called conversion to Christianity. And in that so-called conversion to Christianity, he declared, he saw a vision of a cross burning in the sky. And he, in that vision, was going to follow the way of Christianity now. But at that time, he being the emperor of Rome, the Roman Empire, he brought in all of the pagan rituals and rites, and he merged them together with the Christian faith, the Christian church. Up to that point in time, there were tremendous persecutions against Christians. Many of them were put to the Colosseum, put to the sword and to the lions. And so immediately at Constantine's conversion, so-called, there was peace in the church. And Christians were happy, and there was a growth at that time. Some people wonder, was it at that point when Constantine brought together heathen teaching with Christian teaching and merged them together? Is that when the church became apostate, this admixture of pagan rites? Other people would look a little bit farther ahead in history to the year 600. And they would think of Gregory the First, when these rites and ceremonies that were introduced by Constantine, they were now, just about 300 years later, firmly entrenched in the church. So that you could no longer say that you're dealing with the pure teaching of the Word of God. It's not any longer now just an admixture of heathen practices. Now we have firmly entrenched practices of praying to the dead, of listening and praying to saints, and things that were not part and not found in the Scripture. Other people look a bit farther ahead in time to 1545 at the Council of Trent. You say, well, what was the Council of Trent? That was a council that was put together by the Roman Church after what Luther had done in 1517. And the Council of Trent was trying to firmly cement the doctrines and the teachings of Rome in opposition to what happened in the Protestant Reformation. Primarily against the teaching of justification by faith alone in Christ. Yet the question that we have to face today and to think about is by some leading evangelicals. The question for them today is not about the apostasy of the Roman Church, but it is this: what level of association and or cooperation can we have with this main branch of Christianity? It appears there is a reluctance to study Rome in the light of its history and the Bible, or there is simply a refusal to acknowledge its apostasy. In a book called The Chaos of the Cults, written by a man called Van Balen, he said he was asked many times why Rome was not included in that book on cults. And he said, primarily for this, he said, though it is a corrupt and exceedingly dangerous political machine, he said, but it is also a church, and it stands upon the solid foundation of the Apostles' Creed. It believes in the Trinity, in the deity of our Lord, in the resurrection of Christ, in His second coming, in the atonement, in the virgin birth. And so he cited all of these main fundamental things because the church believes in it. Therefore, it is part of the Christian church. The sad fallacy of that teaching is that, as Dr. Ron Cook stated, those teachings are in the context of error. Because each one of those teachings, they have to be judged in the context of the teachings of Rome as an entire entity. Chuck Colson of Prison Fellowship Ministries, and one of the signatories on something called the ECT, the Evangelicals and Catholics Together, he holds that Romanism is part of the Christian church. And he said the very same things. He said, because they believe in the Trinity, in the virgin birth, and the deity of Christ, and so on. He said in his book in 1993, the book called The Body, he said, the body of Christ in all its diversity is created with Baptist feet, charismatic hands, and Catholic ears, all with their eyes on Jesus. Colson, who is ever an ecumenical, he praises the Catholic chain of command, which includes the Catholic Church as part of the body of Christ. This book that he wrote in 1993 was endorsed by Jerry Falwell, Pat Robertson, Carl Henry, and the Catholic priest Richard John Newhouse. Christianity Today had an advertisement that carried the endorsements from the Roman Catholic Cardinal John O'Connor. You see, Chuck Colson, who is an evangelical, he believes that the Church of Rome is part of the Christian Church to this day. And my friend, when you acknowledge that, and you come to the point of realizing all of the error and all of the false teaching that is wound up in Rome, it teaches salvation by works. It does not teach salvation by faith alone in the finished work of Christ. It teaches another gospel. And the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 1 and verse 8, if any comes to you teaching another gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed in hell. That's what the Apostle Paul said. If anyone comes to teach another gospel but the free salvation alone in Christ. Another modern writer by the name of C.S. Lewis, who's the author of a book called Mere Christianity, The Screwtape Letters and The Chronicles of Narnia. Boy, haven't they been popularized today? Movies have been made about that and so on. He seems to have become the man to quote by new evangelicals. You hear them across the board. Everyone's got to drop the name C.S. Lewis, because if you drop his name, you're looked upon as being a deep thinker, or at least one who appreciates a deep thinker. Mere Christianity is a book that is a compilation of four essays or transcripts that were sent by Lewis to four different clergymen. He wanted to get a reaction from them to see if his book was going to be agreeable or not. So he sent them to an Anglican, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, and a Roman Catholic. This is all in the foreword, by the way, of the book. You can read it for yourself. He said, the Methodists thought that I did not say enough about faith, and the Roman Catholic thought that I had gone too far about the comparative unimportance of the theories and explanation of the atonement. Otherwise, these are his words, all five of us were agreed. You will not learn from me, he said, whether you ought to become an Anglican, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, or a Roman Catholic. This omission is intentional. We've called Lewis a bridge to Rome for this reason. He said this regarding reunification with Rome. He did at least succeed in presenting an agreed or a common or a central theme in Mere Christianity. He congratulated himself with having caused this bridge to be made between Protestant denominations and Roman Catholicism. He said, if I have not directly helped the cause of reunion, I have perhaps made it clear why we ought to be reunited. The time is always ripe for reunion. Divisions between Christians are a sin and a scandal, and Christians ought at all times to be making contributions toward reunion. The result is that letters of agreement reach me from what are ordinarily regarded as the most different kinds of Christians. For instance, he said, I get letters from Jesuits, monks, nuns, and also from Quakers and Welsh dissenters, and so on. It reminds me of the situation in the days of King Josiah. In the days of King Josiah, the word of the Lord had been hidden out from the hands of the people. And those who were the predecessors of Josiah, they worshipped the sun, the moon, and all the stars of heaven, all the host of heaven being worshipped by Josiah came to power, and it says he put down all the idolatrous priests and that burned incense in the high places. And he went throughout the land and he put into practice that which was the law of God. And when the word of God, my friend, is hidden from the people, then religion takes over. Superstition and idolatry become the hallmarks and the corridors of any time in the darkness of that history. Whenever the word is taken away or it's covered over or simply ignored by lack of emphasis, and really that's what we have today, the word of the Lord is being ignored by many, many who should know better. There is a very dark cloud drawn over the church and society. If the scriptures are given equal place to the writings of men, what's going to result? Well, we are going to have, first of all, a recognition that we are in agreement with these human writings. There's going to be compromise next. Then you will find association with that which is evil. Then a full acceptance of doctrinal error. Are you not seeing that today? Are we not seeing it in our evangelical circles today? A movement towards compromise of acceptance, exactly what Lewis was attempting to do to gain reunion with Catholicism. Rome has claimed to be supreme in all matters, both religious and political. It claims to be authoritative, not only has it suppressed, though, the scriptures, but it's taken the position of outlawing the possession and the reading of them to the common man. You think this is just something that a Protestant is saying? My friend, look at the history books. The Council of Toulouse, 1229, outlawed the reading of the Bible by the common person. They banned people from reading. In fact, they put men and women to the fire, to the flames, because they read the Word of God. But what happens today in the duplicity of Rome, in her chameleon matter of changing colors? The Pope may say today, well, yes, I encourage Catholics to read the Bible, so long as it is in the context of the magisterium, which is all the gathering of the cardinals and the papacy, whereby they interpret the Bible correctly. And so long as you're following a Catholic interpretation, they will give you that far, but no further. My friends, today we have to be thankful to God for this tremendous legacy that we have in the Word of God. It meant life and liberty to much of Europe and to us, to the whole world. Because along with the Bible in the hands of the people, it came access to the very mind and the will of God. The access to the way of salvation. For Christ is revealed in the Word of God. He has spoken to us in these last days by His own Son. And we know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It was after the Holy Spirit had opened the eyes of this guilt-ridden monk, Luther, by the words, "The just shall live by faith," that he began to unfold through the help of God the teachings that we still enjoy today. In his debate with John Eck, who was a Roman Catholic theologian, he said this: "Neither the Pope nor the church councils are infallible. The Church of Rome is not supreme over other churches." He said, "The Bible is the supreme authority for the Christian." And out of his teachings and out of his study of the Word of God came these solas. Sola fide, or faith alone, is our salvation. He came up with the idea from the Scriptures of the priesthood of all believers and the authority of the Scripture and the right for every Christian to read the Bible for himself. Sir Robert Anderson said, "The Christian turns to the Bible to hear in it the voice of his living Savior, his Master and his Lord, who by the Holy Spirit is sent down from heaven to that very end. He speaks in and through the Word of God." How much blessing today has come to us via this great reviving work of God in the 16th century, both for believers and for the political freedom that this world has enjoyed. True believers have a love for both. It is not the Bible that we worship, my friend, but it is indeed the Christ of the Bible that we worship. For Christianity is not a religion at all, but it is a revelation from God of his own word and of faith. It is not that the Lord Jesus should have first place, but it is that he is all and in all and must have preeminence above all. So let us in this day beware that we don't let the side down. We do not capitulate or give in. There is a struggle for truth. And in every generation, the struggle for truth must continue. Friend, don't let down the sword. But take up the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. And those truths and doctrines which were established and rediscovered through the Reformation, they must be dealt with in every generation again. Because we're seeing the consequence in this day of those who are mixing up the very doctrine of justification again. And that it is gone by the wayside, or it is slipping through the fingers of many. Perhaps you've heard of something called the New Perspective of Paul. Again, a revisiting or a thinking again of trying to rewrite what the Apostle Paul really did teach. And all of these aberrant views in theology are coming to the forefront again. Let us come back to the living Word of the living God and abide in Christ. Believer, there is a cause and there is a need to stand in our day. And we have the promise of the Word of the Lord. For God said in Isaiah 40 in verse 8, "The Word of our God shall stand forever." As we close our service today, I want us to sing a hymn, number 242. Hymn number 242. "When God of old the way of life would teach to all his own, he placed them safe beyond the reach of death by blood alone. It is his word, God's precious word. It stands forever true. When I, the Lord, shall see the blood, I will pass over you." We'll sing verses 1, 3, and 5, standing as we worship the Lord. Let's bow now before the Lord in prayer. And friend, if you're here and perhaps you come under the same category that Luther did before he met the Lord, overcome by guilt, needing the Lord in your life, I encourage you today to, where you're standing, to call upon him. For he has promised at the sound of your voice, as you repent of your sin, just call upon the Lord. He will save you. You will know then this day the joy of sins forgiven, the knowledge that your soul is secure in Christ, and that you're on the road to heaven. Heavenly Father, I pray today that the Spirit of the Lord will take the precious word of the God, write it on every heart. I pray that the Savior will be lifted up and his name will be presented to every person here. And Lord, help us, we pray, though we have spoken in our weakness, yet we come to depend upon thee, to take thy truth and write it on every heart. Help us in our day to stand, Lord, because there is so much reason for defending the gospel of Christ and doing that which is right according to thy word. The days are evil and the hour is late. We do not know, Lord, how much time we have left before the Savior will return. But we pray that we'll be found in the center of the will of God and doing that which is according to the purpose of the Lord. Help us, therefore, in our stand for truth. Part us now in thy fear. With the blessing of God, shine upon our lives and our families. Bless our children. May this next generation be raised as a generation that will love the Lord and serve him. Hear our prayer now, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.